Good morning. Fantastic to see you all here. Let's pray just very quickly. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the title of this morning's sermon is From Exhausted to Energized. From Exhausted to Energized. And I brought this. I'm not a hoarder, I promise, but if you were to go into my office, you would see a lot of just things and stuff that probably could be thrown away and will be in due course. But every now and again, I accidentally hold on to something that I'm like, oh, I'm really glad I held on to that. And what I've held on to is this list. So Simon and Amy helped, they co-facilitated this Growing Leaders course over the course of the last year. And several of us who have leadership roles in the church went on the course. And one of the sessions was about kind of going the distance in leadership. And really when we're talking about going the distance in leadership, it really isn't simply confined to any one of us who has a specific leadership employment. I mean, really, if we're parents, we've experienced leadership. If in our friendships, we'll oftentimes exhibit leadership. And we had this list of things that, you know, when we're fresh and energized, and when we're weary, and when we're worn out, you won't be able to read it, so I'll read out some of them. But when we're fresh, we're innovative. We're enthusiastic, energetic, generous, proactive, encouraging. We're far-sighted. We see the big picture. We don't miss out on the details. We're striving. We're investing. And we're excited. And all these kind of good, positive things, we're prepared. We've got good priorities. We delegate effectively. And when we're fresh and we're energized, things just tend to go well, and we enter into that sort of upward spiral, or we get that momentum where things just kind of go our way a little bit. Things go well. But when we get weary, when we get exhausted, this list, we say we're tired, lacking enthusiasm, a bit cynical. We settle for the status quo. We get resentful of pressures. We're easily discouraged. We get bored, short-sighted. All right, we are non-committal. And when we're weary and when we're fatigued, we just kind of set back and it gets into this downward spiral. And we just kind of go, red wine and bedtime. That sounds good to me. You know, and that's kind of how we can tend to get. So actually, take a moment just to discuss with each other. How do you feel when you're weary, when you're fatigued, when you're exhausted? And how do you feel when you're energized, when you are enthusiastic, when you're fresh? And then, what kind of causes fatigue and what sort of energizes you? Go ahead and have just a two-minute conversation with a neighbor. All right. Let's go ahead and bring it back together. Fantastic. Hopefully you had a lovely little conversation. Maybe you saw someone new and exchanged names, and conversations can continue afterward over coffee. Anyhow, so things that weary you or things that energize you. You know, I oftentimes can get weary when I feel like the task is a bit pointless. I hate busyness with no traction. You know what I mean? That will suck me dry so quickly. If I feel like there's traction, if I feel like that things are going somewhere, you can get a lot out of me. But if I feel like, this probably isn't going to make much difference, dude, I might as well Candy Crush it like a boss, you know, and just download Pokemon Go and just join the masses, you know, kind of a thing. But anyhow, what we see in Ecclesiastes is sort of this treadmill effect. What we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is this business about everything is meaningless. There isn't a point. There isn't an end game here. There isn't a telos, an end. You know, water runs, you know, through the streams down to the sea, and the sea never fills up. So what's the point? And actually it just evaporates, and it, you know, then rains uphill and then flows back down. What's the point? And Ecclesiastes is written, and it's intended to be understood as being written by King Solomon, wisest man to have lived, king over Jerusalem, who set his heart and his mind to wisdom. And he sets back and he goes, I've lived a lot of life, I've done a lot of things, and you know what? Nothing's new. And there are probably a fair few of you here who could say, yep, nothing's new. Last week's news, grievous. Not much new. Different names, different details, different country, different leaders, but, you know, this is the story, Morning Glory. Like, this is how it is. This is how it is. And it's easy as Christians to kind of go, yeah, that is how it is, isn't it? You know, church growth. What happens is an enthusiastic group of people enter into a church. They give it a go. They get set in their ways. They age, the young folks don't come along, they kind of keep the status quo of things that make them happy, and as the congregation ages, it gradually depletes until finally they recognize they just can't do it anymore and hire some young guy with a lot of enthusiasm to bring in the young families and start the thing all over again. You know? And that kind of tends to be the way. It's very cyclical, it's very predictable, not much new under the sun. And how do we keep from becoming those cynical, exhausted, energy-sapping, wet, damp rags of people? How do we stop that? And how do we regain some sort of vitality, some sort of vivaciousness, some sort of energy, some sort of enthusiasm for what it is God has chosen and called us for? And oftentimes in these conversations, we do turn to Luke chapter 10 and we think of Mary and Martha. And Martha is very busy. She's doing all of these chores, things that she's making preparations, being very diligent. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and we go, you know what is better? Only one thing is needed, to sit at Jesus' feet. Have a blessed week. What the world does that mean? Sit at Jesus' feet. How about some Christian jargon that means absolutely nothing to most of us? That's helpful. You know, it was great. You know, I just sat at Jesus' feet. You know what I mean? No, I don't know what you mean, actually. I have no idea what you mean. I don't even think you know what you mean. But it sure sounds good. And so oftentimes when we're thinking of what does it mean to sit at Jesus' feet, we think of John chapter 1. Jesus is the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. So if we're going to sit at Jesus' feet, though He has physically raised from the dead and has a physical body, He's up in heaven, I can't sit at His feet like Mary, but I can be in my Bible, by golly. And I can do that. And we can sit at Jesus' feet in our times in the Word, and we can. But can I ask you, can I just be honest? Sometimes that's not restful for me. The Apostle Paul says, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16 that the Scripture, it's hard to understand. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is hard to understand. The author of Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides us, it cuts us deep, divides soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Word of God teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it trains us in righteousness. And I just have to say that being cut to the core, divided asunder, having my thoughts and intentions judged, being rebuked, corrected, trained by something that's difficult to understand is not always restful for me. And so sometimes we become like the Pharisees. Jesus rebukes them in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. He says, you diligently search out the Scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life, but you don't recognize that the Scriptures testify to me. And it's really easy to sit time in our Bible and go to our favorite bits, the parts that we've marked up. You know, and I can flip through and I can see where the pages are a little bit more worn and where I've maybe underlined quite a bit. I got my go-to kind of places. Or I can do Bible roulette. Oh, God, that meant nothing to me. What in the world? Sometimes it isn't just simply going to the Word of God that is sitting at Jesus' feet. Ah, that's because we need something more spiritual. That's so intellectual. We need prayer and praise. Give me some good old like Hillsong. Let me jam. That'd be great. Ah, get some of the old time stuff. Some of the, you know, these young kids and what they play. I need some of the old school. Give me a hymn that just shakes the rafters, you know. Get that organ going. I want to feel it. I want to feel the reverberation against my skin. And after all, doesn't God inhabit the praises of his people, Psalm 22:3? Yes. That verse can also be translated that God is enthroned on the praises of his people, or that God is the praise of his people. But isn't God everywhere, though? Where can I go to flee from your presence? The psalmist writes in Psalm 139. If I make my bed in the depths, go to the far side of the sea, you are there. We can't escape God's presence. We can't flee from God's presence. I mean, when we study the neurological benefits of music, the sociological benefits of corporate singing, is it that we've sat at Jesus' feet, or that we've just experienced the common grace of God via music? Nothing wrong with it. Nothing bad about it. And sometimes we sit in musical worship, and we go, well, that wasn't quite what I would have liked. It's a bit damp. Expecting a roaring, like, I want to get my praise on. And that was just kind of, well, yeah, that's cool. And sometimes in my prayer, it just feels like an echo chamber of my own reflections. And actually, rather than being restful, it's rather almost antagonizing. As my thoughts just bounce around my own head and the four walls, and there's six surfaces around me. And I wonder, where is God? Why aren't you saying something bad? What's going on here? I don't find it sitting at Jesus' feet, some of you might say. And also, what about praises? Isn't our whole life a praise? Does it need to be music? I mean, doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that offer our bodies as living sacrifices? This is our spiritual act of worship. And doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do it to God's glory, that is a praising sort of thing? A Christian singer and songwriter named Derek Webb wrote a song, and the chorus says, I don't want the Father, I want a vending machine. I don't want the Son, I want a jury of peers. And I don't want the Spirit, I want a kick drum. And is our sung praises, is our time in prayer, are they sitting at Jesus' feet necessarily? And if our life is a praise, as we've just noticed in 1 Corinthians 10:31, then you know, I sit at Jesus' feet by doing the things that he's gifted me to do. I'm a doer, man. I'm like Eric Little. When I run, I feel his pleasure. You know, I think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9 through 11. If your gift is teaching or if it's leadership or whatever, do it with all your might and do it to the glory of God and just go for it, man. And I got to tell you, I do. I get energized when I'm doing the things that I'm gifted to do. And you probably experience the same thing. But is that the right sort of metaphoric understanding of sitting at Jesus' feet? And I want to suggest that there's hints of truth in all of those. But I also want to suggest that those things might not be distinctly Christian ideas. We could probably find a whole handful of people who would say, you know what, I read The Secret or some other spiritually orientated instruction book that's popularly consumable. And I've got music that I really enjoy. in activities that I really like, and after a long week, it's nice on Saturday to just sort of rest with those things? With those ideas, have we just Christianized just human phenomena? And if we have, it's no wonder that the world would look at Christianity and say, listen, you guys, it's great if that works for you, but what you do really isn't that different than what so many others do. And doesn't it just become a part of the same sort of cyclical thing that we read about in Ecclesiastes? I read my Bible, but I'm never quite sated. I sing some worship, but I'm never quite there. I go and I do stuff, but it just doesn't take me over that edge. Every now and again it does, and when it does, it's so good that it keeps me coming back for more. But those times when it doesn't, it just makes me wonder a little bit. Or maybe I'm the only one like that, and I'm the sad sucker who has to preach about it. I don't know. That's embarrassing. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 4 has a lot to say about this whole idea of entering God's rest. Entering God's rest. And I think it has a lot to illuminate what it means for us to sit at Jesus' feet today. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about the idea of entering God's rest in the Old Testament. As the Israelites would enter the land, they would enter God's rest. But the author of Hebrews makes the argument that actually, while that was true, it wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't fully true as the Israelites entered into the land. But there's a future rest that land entrance was a foreshadowing of. And he talks about it in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Which is interestingly just before the text where it says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But it reads, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." That's an example previously cited. It talks about the word of God is living and active and all of these different things. And then it goes on to verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Listen, Mary was able to sit at Jesus' feet when and where she did, because Jesus physically was there. And that's a problem for us in one sense, isn't it? But what the author of Hebrews would implore us to understand is that Jesus still physically exists. We talk about who Jesus was all the time, and I'm trying to extract that from my vocabulary, because Jesus is. Jesus is doing things. Jesus is a particular way. He continues to be today alive, well, and doing real things. Specifically, speaking to the Father on our behalf, securing our salvation, securing our forgiveness, and providing for us the Holy Spirit to energize us to serve Him. And so if we are to sit at the feet of Jesus this morning, it means approaching the throne of grace boldly. It means understanding something bigger about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. It's about accepting his rule, his dominion, as seated on a throne with his heavenly Father, waiting for his enemies to become a footstool, as the New Testament says. And so we think of Daniel chapters 2 and 7. We won't read them in their entirety. But Daniel chapter 2 and 7 talk about how there's this historical movement of nations from the kingdom of Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire. And then this something happens in the Roman Empire before the Roman Empire even came into being, Daniel talks about, where a rock, not hewn by human hands, strikes and causes all these empires to become irrelevant and grows into a mountain. And in this time of the Roman Empire, that someone like the Son of Man, a human being, would approach the Ancient of Days, would approach God to receive glory and power and honor and dominion. And Jesus tells his disciples, listen, I am going to the Father. Matthew 28, he ascends to heaven. Acts chapter 1, he's ascending. Revelation 5, we see his approach to the throne. And Jesus has glory, honor, and dominion, and he's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. And while there's this cyclical nature to history, and everything that happens has happened and will happen, it's very expectable, it's very predictable, it's very repeatable, it has an end. There comes a time when the plug gets pulled. And to sit at Jesus' feet means to see ourselves in his hugeness of history, in his sovereignty, in his glory, in his power, and in his dominion. And it sits back and says, you know what? Actually, it's going to be okay if I mess this up. It's going to be okay if this doesn't get done. It's going to be okay if this isn't as good as I might like it to be. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. This week, hey, it's going to be okay. This is nothing new. Brexit, it's going to be okay. It is. Turkey, it's going to be okay. ISIS, it's going to be okay. Really? Shut up, Peter. How can you say that? Don't you know it? Of course I know what's going on. Who doesn't? And that's what I'm saying. That's the profoundness of this. It's going to be okay. And we will either participate in that or not. We will either sit at Jesus' feet in his kingship and administer his gospel, the thing that people really need, because whether you're a capitalist or a socialist or a Democrat or a communist or whatever you are, at the end of the day, all of those systems are only as righteous as the people who deploy them. And none of us are righteous. What we need is a healing of our hearts. And when we come to Jesus, who said in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, it's good that I'm leaving you, because when I leave you, when I ascend to heaven, I will send my Holy Spirit. I don't want us to just be energized this morning. I want us to be enthusiastic. And the idea of the word enthusiasm is to have the essence of God in us. And through faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit who energizes and moves, transforms us, takes the Word of God and makes it something rather than out here, he makes it something in here. He makes it so that we can read the Word of God and not miss out on Jesus. He makes it so that when we sing praise and when we say our prayers and when we live our lives, it can be time with Jesus, because Jesus is with us. Because where can I go to flee from your presence? And friends, we're about to celebrate Holy Communion, where we remember and we celebrate that because Jesus of Nazareth lived and died on a cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven, we can, by faith in him, be forgiven of our sins and receive the Holy Spirit to have fellowship with God and be energized, enthused to live life in this crazy, mixed-up world. And be a sign and a symbol of Christ's kingship and his glory and his administration, which has come, is coming, and will come in its finality. So as we celebrate communion, let's not let it be just simply another remembrance. Oh yeah, clocked it. Jesus died. But let's renew our faithful commitment to Jesus. Let's sit at Jesus' feet now in communion, embracing and accepting His lordship, His kingship, and putting our lives and our history in the context of His sovereignty. And by His Spirit, go out as a sign and a symbol of the administration of Christ that is coming, and will complete. Amen.